Good morning, everyone. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ, where on this first day of the week, we assemble as saints to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We welcome anyone who is visiting us this morning here with us in the Bible class. We thank you for being here. We hope and pray that you will fill out one of those visitor cards so that we can keep in contact with you and we can continue to know one another. And if you would allow us to, we would love to engage in a Bible study with you so that together we can see what the Bible says in regards to what you need for you to be saved. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any tablets or electronics, if you can please turn them off, put them in silent so that we can be able to eliminate as much of the distraction as possible. And once again, thank you for being here. We're going to go ahead and start our Bible study with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our lesson for this morning. If you will, please bow with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Lord, we are grateful with Thee for the life and the blessings that Thou have poured upon us, not only in this week that has passed, but on this first day of this new week. Father, we thank Thee for the life, we thank Thee for Thy love, but Father, we also hail Thy name, we praise Thee and glorify Thee, for truly Thou art worthy. Father, as we stand before Thee, Lord, through the avenue of prayer, we come with a humble heart, Lord. We come with a heart full of joy because we know that on this first day, Father, we as Thy saints assemble in accordance to Thy commandment, in accordance to the example left by Thy first century church, to be able, Father, to give Thee all that is worthy of Thy praise and to seek, Father, to always present ourselves without shame, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, with this same mentality, Lord, we ask that You be with our teachers this morning, that You allow each and every one of us to have that ready recall, to be able, Father, to remember that which we've learned, and as we share it, Father, with those who are listening to us, that they, Father, may have that fair-mindedness, that they may have that strength and that diligence to research Thy Scripture, to indeed ensure, Father, that this is what Thy Word wanteth us to learn. Father, as we confirm Thy word through the lips of Thy servants, the teachers, Father, grant us then the strength so that we, Father, may have the boldness to put into practice, so that we, Father, can live our Christianity and not simply speak it, so that our light, Father, may be seen in our conduct and in our manner of living daily, Father. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We appeal to Thy mercy, O great merciful Father. For we know, Lord, that we have sinned in one way or another, and we know, Lord, that we have failed Thee in many ways. Thus we ask, Father, for Thy strength so that we may continue to perfect our holiness and that everything we do, Father, either in word or in action, may be, Father, for the glory of Thy name. We thank Thee, Lord, and we ask this not because we're worthy, nor because we have done anything meritorious of such blessings, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bible to the Song of Songs, which is where we have been studying this morning. We have for the several weeks been looking at chapter 1, and we have been looking at the beginning of it as we've been seeing the words of the Shulamite, or the king's beloved. Last week, we were examining verse 7, and we see that she asks a few questions there, which we spoke about. It says, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon." This is the first question that we began to answer. Remember that in older versions it says, "Tell me you whom my soul loveth." It's a bit more profound, it's a bit more stronger in its expression. And we're talking and we're examining how this shows the strength of the love that she had for her beloved. But it also shows, right, the desire and the zeal that she had to be reunited with him. We know because she's asking about where his location is. Tell me where you feed your flock, that he isn't present. That all this time she's been speaking, but her beloved hasn't been there in person. So what we're seeing then is that strong desire to search for him. That strong desire to be the one to be with him. And we see and we learn how this teaches us a lot about being like-minded. We talked about last week about the like-mindedness. We went to Amos chapter 3 and we saw verses 1 and forward, if I'm not mistaken, up to verse 5 or 6. And we talked about how there we usually take verse 3 out of the context to talk about how two people joined together, if they do not agree, will not be able to walk together. This gives the idea, or conveys the idea, if you will, of two people who are tied together at the foot or at the hip. And one person wants to go left, the other person wants to go right. So they keep pulling away from each other and thus are hindering each other's paths. Whereas if they were to agree in what direction they're going to work, they would walk together and be able to actually get somewhere and get something done. We saw this in the fact that she refers to him as a shepherd. She describes him as a shepherd and not as a king. When she speaks about the fact that he was feeding his flock and where he makes his flock rest at noon, these were traits that shepherds had. These were qualities or responsibilities that the shepherds had with their flock. So what made her fall for this man was that he was not afraid. He was unapologetic as to show his love for his desire to work out in the field. He wasn't a man who presumed himself that he was in a position of power, if you will, because he was a king, where it would be beneath him to get his hands dirty along or his feet dirty along with his sheep. He was a man who without a doubt loved the smell of the field. He loved the smell of the sheep, and he was a man who always in his heart never forgot his humble beginnings. So all of these things, all of these traits speak in volumes about this king, because what she loves about him is that she too is a woman of the field. She too is a woman who is not afraid of working with her hands. Remember that in verse 6, she speaks about the fact that although she kept the vineyards that she was made to keep, her own vineyard, it is referencing to her skin, her body, she did not keep. She says this in response to why she was dark, in response as to why her skin was sun-kissed, right? Or sun-torched. So in verse 7, there is where we're seeing the application of Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and forward, because we are seeing two people who love one another, who are like-minded, two people who speak the same language, two people who understand one another and share this bond over something that brought them together. But we left off last Sunday, and the question, and this was your homework, if you don't believe me, we do have it on camera, you can always go back and look, where we asked the question, for why should I be as one who veils herself? So this is the part where you answer the question, well, why did she ask this? What was she meaning by this question? For why should I be as one who veils herself? Let's read the whole thing up to there, okay? It says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself? Why does she ask this question? Right, Carlos?
Because she don't have the ability to be able to locate her beloved.
Okay. The brother says that she doesn't have the ability to locate her beloved. Okay. What else? For why should I be as one who veils herself? Let's start off by asking, what is she saying? What is the question saying? Let's put it in modern English, right? What is she asking? What is the question saying? AJ, you're an English major, right? In college? Okay, help us out here. What is this in layman's terms?
She's turning aside?
Okay. For why should I be as one who veils herself? What does it mean to veil? What's a veil? It's a what? To hide? Okay. What do we think about when we talk about a veil? What is the first thought we think when we talk about a veil? A wedding, right? And who wears the veil? The groom?
Bride.
The bride, right? So what's the purpose or the idea behind that? Why does the bride wear the veil?
So you won't see her,
right? Which is ironic because if they've been dating, well, they've been seeing each other. But we understand it to be symbolic, right? It goes back to the whole idea of why, you know, he hasn't seen her yet. But in reality, here's the reality of that practice. In olden times, this was actually true. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. Notice, we're going to do one example. After Sarah dies, in chapter 22, 24 of Genesis, remember that Abraham sends his servant to bring a bride for Isaac. Okay? And when she comes to meet Isaac after she has accepted, right? Starting at verse 61. Notice what she does. And keep in mind, Isaac did not even know who this woman was. She had never met Isaac. Isaac had never met her. She had just been brought from his father's lands, right? So they've never met. They've literally never seen each other, in other words, okay? Verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Raw, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." Notice, so she took a veil and covered herself. Why did she do this? He had never seen her. She had never seen him. We know that they've never met because she asks, "Who is this man walking to meet us?" Well, the thing is, brethren, in that time, purity, chastity, virginity meant something. Okay? And yes, you heard me right. It should still mean something today. In the eyes of God, it still means something today. But unfortunately, in our society, it no longer holds any value. But look at the extent of how it ran back then. They had never met before. She was already betrothed to Isaac. And even though she was to be his wife, she had already agreed. Her father had accepted the dowry, right? The servant of Abraham had already gotten everything in order. Observe how even though everything was said and done, she still veils herself. She was proving her innocence. She was showing her purity. She was exemplifying, and this was a way for Isaac to acknowledge and recognize that this woman was to be his bride. So when we go to Song of Songs, we have to understand that in this passage, the idea that is being conveyed is different. Okay? Remember that when we spoke about the king taking her into his chambers, it is not referring to in a manner of fornication, nor is it condoning premarital sex, is it? The same is true here. Just because she mentions the veil, "For why should I be as one who veils herself," doesn't mean that she is saying that she is ready to expose herself. The idea is actually a different one. So, what else do we think about when we talk about a veil? Let's ask this. What is the purpose of a veil? Just in general. Not in a wedding, but just in general. What's the purpose of a veil? To cover a face. Okay, do veils only cover faces? It's to conceal, right? Where else do we think about? Now, let's think about it in terms of the Bible. Where else do we read about a veil that concealed something? The Old Testament, okay. What specifically for the Old Testament, Joel?
The whole plan was.
The whole plan, okay. Very good. Yes, very, very good. Remember that Paul speaks about who with the shining face had to wear a veil? Moses, right? And why did he wear the veil? Well, as Joel just said, because the Old Testament was still shrouded in mystery. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4, both of them make a great sense of this, don't they? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that in other ages it was not made known to the men. Okay, it was not made known to men. Remember that the Old Testament was concealed because Christ was going to bring everything into the light, right? He was going to manifest everything into truth. Okay, what else do we think about? So we have the Old Testament, very good. We talk about a wife, but what else do we think about? What else was veiled?
The holiest of holies.
The tabernacle, and then, of course, the temple, right? But what happened when Christ died to that veil? Let's go to Matthew, right? Let's go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Beginning at verse 51. Well, let's read from verse 48. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Okay, from verse 51 to verse 53, what is the idea that is being conveyed? What if I told you that every one of these things that took place is conveying the same idea? Notice, the veil is torn in two. What did that do? From top to bottom. If you take a piece of paper and you tear it from top to bottom, what does that do? Can it be pieced back together on its own without the help of tape? No, right? It falls apart. When the veil torn from top to bottom, what did that do in regards to the holiest of holies? It opened it up. It showed, it manifested what was inside, right? Okay? What else happens? It says the earthquake and the rocks were split. What happened again? The idea of something being torn apart is conveyed again, isn't it? But why did it earthquake and why did the rock split? Verse 52, and the graves were opened. See, many times we try to see these as separate and they're all one. When the earthquake and the rock split, remember, what were used to cover the tombs back then? Stones, right? They weren't underground like we are buried today, right? There were actually tombs that were kind of like caves, if you will, and they put the bodies in there. So notice how those doorways, if you will, they split open. But once again, what is the idea being conveyed here? The door being opened, right? A manifestation, a revelation, if you will. Okay, but notice, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Were all the tombs open? No, right? Which tombs were opened? The saints. And were they just open? Or what else took place? They were resurrected, weren't they? They came out of the tombs. But did they stay there? Were they unaware? Well, do we leave? Do we stay? What do we do? No, what did they do? They did what? They went to what city? Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? The temple. Are they connected? Absolutely. So what's the lesson? Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us what? Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, Obed, what does this have to do with the question from Song of Songs? Well, this is the answer to the question. Why should I veil myself? She's not talking about committing fornication. Notice the last part of verse 23. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Did she believe she was going to get married? Did she trust the man's proposal? Was there doubt in her that they were going to get married? No. She was holding fast the hope. She was trusting. She had boldness. So what she's saying there when she asked that, why should I veil myself, is, why am I scared, or why should I be scared if I know that he has expressed his love for me? If I know that our love is true, that we are like-minded, that our love is innocent and it is pure, why should I want to hide? Or why should I allow, for example, her brothers, who are the antagonists, right, to scare her away from the man she loves, from her beloved? When Christ did these things, brethren, what motivated Jesus to give his life up for us? Was it just to please his Father? Love, right? We can quote John 3:16. We can quote Romans 5:8. We can quote 1 John chapter 4, the entire chapter in reality. But do you see the quality that is found in true, pure, godly love? There's boldness. There's boldness. True godly love requires boldness. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to kind of make a quick statement about this chapter, because oftentimes we say, like we say that Matthew 19 is a chapter about divorce, when in reality it isn't. The same is true when we say that chapter 13 is a chapter of love. No, it isn't. Chapter 13 is showing and proving to us a product of love. And I'll tell you why. Notice in chapter 12, the context that leads into it, beginning at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, that part, brethren, I show you a more excellent way. It's a comparison. Thus, the way we begin to understand it is, in comparison to what? If something is more excellent, then something is excellent, but Paul is saying there's something even better, right? Well, notice the things that he's talking about in chapter 12. Miracles, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing. Remember that in chapter 12, everybody wanted to have the gift of tongues. He's talking about the fact that all these gifts were given as the Holy Spirit chose, but they're all equally important, and they're all for the edification of the body of Christ. But Paul, by inspiration, is saying, but there's something better than these miraculous gifts. Yes, to be able to speak in tongues, to be able to heal, to be able to discern, to be able to foresee time, all of these things are excellent. They have done great wonders. But there's something even more excellent. Well, what is that which is more excellent? And remember, it's the Holy Spirit Himself who's saying this. What is God considering more excellent than the miracles, than the age of miracles? Love? Okay. I'll help you out. Why don't we have miracles today?
They've ceased,
okay, but why?
Because the word is complete.
We have what? The Bible. And what is the Bible? The power of God, right? And what is the power of God? Truth. And why is it the power of God? Because it cannot be denied, and thus it can save. So what is more excellent than miracles? The Bible. You see that? The Word of God is more excellent than miracles. The irony is, we always want to rely on miracles when God is telling us, no, I've given you something more powerful. I've given you something more excellent. I've given you something eternal. My Word. Here's the irony. Miracles were a manifestation of God's word as well, weren't they? Because the purpose of miracles were to confirm the spoken word of His prophets. Do you remember that prophet in the book of Jeremiah? Where we see, or in the book of Kings as well, where you see when he goes and tells King Ahab that they were going to be defeated in battle. He commands the prophet to be locked into prison, to be given bread and water of bitterness. Do you remember what the prophet says? If you return from battle, O king, God has not spoken through me. Did the king return from battle? He dies in the field when he tries to cowardly run away in a disguise. Miracles, brethren, although were excellent in Scripture, are not as excellent or in comparison to the inspired Word of God, the Bible. Because the Bible could do something the miracles could not. The Bible can save. Once again, Romans 1:16 and 17. Miracles could not. Because if they had, then many more would have accepted the gospel when they would see the miracles. But how often do we see when Jesus Christ Himself would manifest miracles that they would blame or say that His power came not from God, but from the devil? But the Word of God, it cannot be denied. It cannot be devalued if left in its entirety and taught as it's meant to be. So when we read chapter 13, remember that third chapter 13, the entire chapter, because that's how Paul leads into it, is teaching us and is speaking about the Bible. And the Bible is a product of God's love. The Bible is God's love letter to the world. The Bible manifests to us and shows us how God loved His creation from the very beginning. And when you think about it that way, it makes sense why verse 4 begins the way it does. Love suffers long. Doesn't that scripture say that God is long-suffering from eternity to eternity? Isn't His mercy known for its long-lasting nature? When we think about love needing or requiring boldness, well, yes, because you expose yourself, right? You open your heart and you put your guard down. You are allowing yourself to be seen as you really are. There has to be that transparency with someone you love, right? And that requires a lot of courage. It requires a lot of boldness. Because love is not for those of the faint heart. This is why 1 John chapter 4 has to come into mind. When it speaks about perfect love, does what to fear? It casteth it out, right? In fact, we're told in Scripture there in 1 John chapter 4, let's turn there. Notice what the love of Christ should do in us who are His church, His body. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. As He is, so are we in this world. What does that mean? Well, that's like-mindedness again, isn't it? That means that we are imitating Christ. As Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we are being imitators of God as godly children. We love God, we love Christ, we love the Holy Spirit. We love God because we obey His commandments. We love Christ because we imitate His example. We love the Holy Spirit because we follow His advice. We follow His word. And when we do these things because we love, not because we're afraid, well, we feel sure of ourselves, don't we? We are not afraid of words like hell, eternal damnation, or eternal punishment. Not because we don't deserve it, but because we hold fast our hope. Because we are sure that faithful is He who has promised. We don't lose hope in Christ. We believe that He has told us that He is preparing for us mansions. We believe that He has made the promise, I will come back for you when everything is ready. We believe that He is indeed our advocate, speaking on our behalf in heaven while we speak on His behalf here on earth, if we love Him. So the question that this Shulamite woman is asking has nothing to do with intimacy. Rather, it has to do with the strength, the courage, the boldness that she finds in her beloved. The same courage, the same boldness, the same strength that you and I should find in our beloved Jesus Christ. Because faithful is He who has promised. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and don't want to get too ahead of myself, right? But just want to show one more thing. I'm going to segue a little bit into this. Verse 23 again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises faithful. Verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up what? Love. How do we stir up love? If we were to take this text and just examine it, let's just discern this passage on its own. Let's dissect it. According to this passage, how do we stir up one another in love? By proving something, okay? What else?
For example, you had mentioned that the veil back then, purity.
Okay, very good.
But
so,
if you look at Genesis 38, 12 and following through 16, it was also used for harvest.
Good example. Very good example. Notice the example of Tamar, which is the brother is pointing out. Tamar also used the veil, but it wasn't for good. Because harlots at that time would also use it to identify themselves to their customers. The temple, when God tears the veil from top to bottom. Well, the temple, unfortunately, during the times of the Lord, had also become a problem, had it? Because now it's controlled by the Sadducees and it had become this pawn or this piece on the political chessboard. They had perverted it. In fact, Jesus Christ refers to it when he purges it, remember, as a den of thieves. But now that there is no veil, says Scripture, everything's out in the open. And even though everything has been made manifest, it is still pure, and that's the beauty of it. That even though the veil has been taken away, it remains pure. And the reason the veil has been taken away is so that we can be able to awe in the presence of God. And that we can be able to see ourselves in the mirror that is holy, to see how well we reflect in that mirror of holiness. But to stir up one another in love, well, we have to first hold fast our confession. We cannot waver in it. If I have my doubts, if I am not sure, if two people are about to get married, but one of them isn't sure, one of them isn't fully convinced, is it recommendable for those two people to get married? No. There's doubt there. Keep in mind that here in chapter 10 of verse 23, it is referring to the church. Let us hold. Christ has already done his part. In verses 19 through 21, Christ, the husband, the groom, has already done his part and shown how convinced he is about his bride, isn't he? He gave his life for her. He rose from the dead for her. And now he went to his father to prepare their home. Does Jesus sound like someone who's having cold feet, as we like to say? So now, verses 22 and forward, these words are for us, the bride, the church. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I love the way the Bible is so specific. Leaves nothing to our imagination and it leaves nothing for us to be able to assume or presume, right? Why would God specifically say with a true heart? And then he goes on and builds upon that in full assurance. Well, first, your heart has to be honest. Your intentions have to be pure. That's what we're talking about, the veil, right? Your love has to be sincere. It has to be genuine. You love Jesus for who he is, not for what he's given us. And often, brethren, this is one of the main reasons so many marriages fail. We don't fall in love with the person. We fall in love with certain character traits or certain things that they give us or we are able to gain from them. Think about it in these terms. What did we have to offer Jesus for him to have fallen in love with us? What could we have given him? Let's use the example of the Song of Songs. What could a poor shepherd woman from the fields give the king of Israel? Love. Her entire being. Her company. Her counsel. Her comfort. But also her stern words. of exhortation. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your body, with all of your soul. Leave nothing out, says God, because I loved you the same way. I love you. Let me correct that. I love you the same way. Paul told the Athenians that he is our provider and our sustainer, right? This world has been in existence anywhere from 8 to 10,000 years. And not a single day has God not provided for us. Every generation that has walked these lands, from Adam to the last man on earth, has received from the blessings of God. His love never wavered, but his hope in us never did either. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love what the Apostle Paul says here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Pay attention to verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That's a beautiful portrait that Paul paints there, isn't it? God entrusted us. And why do I know that God entrusted us? Because he gave his entire son's church the gospel. We have been entrusted with God's most precious and most powerful possession. Did we give him a reason to trust us? Even today, we still betray him. We betray him when we're afraid to show up for worship because I don't want to get infected. We betray him when we're afraid to defend the gospel because they know the Bible better than I do. We betray him when we're afraid to speak up to a brother or a sister who is in sin because I don't want any problems. That's cowardice. That's fear. If we are able to be here, if we have the opportunity to speak, if we have an opportunity to rescue our fallen brethren, then we must do so. Because when we allow fear to dictate our decisions, then love has not been perfected in us. And even though we do this, God still trusts us. His hope in humanity has never wavered. That's why he gave us his son. That's why he created this world. That's why he left us his inspired word without the need of miracles. Think about that. God trusted us to have the strength of mentality, to have the intelligence and the level of understanding that we no longer needed miracles. God trusts us so much that he is telling us, you can do it with just my word. So why are there not more faithful, sound, solid Christians? Because we're the ones who lack the trust. We're the ones who lack the faith. My time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless His word.